Also, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment. All right? It's more than just a name. It's a label. It identifies us. It tells people what we believe. What we're going to look at tonight, and probably the next time we're together on a Wednesday night also, this will probably take us 2 weeks. We're going to look at the biblical distinctives of Baptists. Now, that's a big, long term, but it simply means here's what Baptists believe that kind of identify them and sometimes separate them from others. Now, there are other denominations or other churches that might believe some of these things similar to us, but no one all eight of these like we do. So these are eight distinctive things that Baptists believe that identify us from all the other churches that are out there. And again, please, you know, when you talk like people say, well, you think you're better. No, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. No, I've tried to clarify that. But there's a reason we are a Baptist church. And these are the reasons why. We're going to look at these eight things. And of course, we're using the acronym. If you look down the left side, it says B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. So each of our eight things are going to be identified by the first letter in the word Baptist. That makes it very easy to remember. So let's talk about the biblical distinctives. Biblical. I didn't put Baptist distinctives. I put biblical distinctives of Baptists. The first thing, letter B. B stands for biblical authority. Biblical authority. Now again, I'm not saying Baptists are the only ones that believe this, but it makes us distinct from some of the other churches that we believe, as the Reformer said, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. If the Bible doesn't say it, you don't have to believe it. If the Bible says it, you don't have a choice. That's simply what we believe. That whatever the Bible says is right. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll take some time and reference the Bible. And that's the best way to do it. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. It's a familiar verse. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that's a enormous statement. All Scripture, everything you read from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The words and the sayings and the things that are in the Bible are superior to everything else in the world. It doesn't matter who said it. I quoted Shakespeare, Romeo speaking to Juliet about the rose. Shakespeare has some wonderful English grammar. And college students will spend hours studying that period of time and that language. But you know what? As wonderful as that is, that's nothing compared to the Word of God. The Gettysburg Address by Lincoln is one of the great oratorical events of all history. And it's a wonderful thing. But it's nothing compared to the Word of God. The songs that we sing in our hymn book, I love the hymns. I love the songs. But those words are not inspired by God. Now I have every confidence that some of those hymn writers, when they wrote, they're laying in bed at night and the words came to them and they got up in the middle of the night and they wrote them down before they'd forget them. I do that a lot of times with my sermons. I spend some time working on a sermon, and that night when I'm trying to mind my own business and go to sleep, all of a sudden my mind keeps working. I think of something. If I don't get up and write it down, I know what happens by morning. That's not inspiration. That's human intellect. That's human knowledge. But that's not what the Bible is. All Scripture is given by inspiration from God. Every word in there is breathed by God, as it were. Given by God. God is the author. Paul's not the author. Ezekiel's not the author. John's not the author. God is the author. That puts it on a level above everything else. Now, I'm setting the table so you understand why we're emphasizing this. The Scripture is above everything else. Look back at, and this is not going to be in the same order you've got it. Look back at Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Psalm 138, look at verse number 2. The psalmist said, I will worship toward thy holy temple. All right? That's the church of the Old Testament. And praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. So back in the church of the Old Testament, they're praising God, and they've got His Word for the end of verse 2. For thou hast magnified thy Word. Thy Word. That's the Scriptures. Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. There is nothing higher than the Word of God. In fact, the Bible says that God has magnified His Word above even His name. You know what we say? A man's no better than his Word. If a man or woman, I speak in the generic sense, if a man makes a promise and doesn't keep it, you have no confidence he'll keep it the next time. God is no better than His Word. I don't want to border on the, I don't want to be on the border of sacrilegious or blasphemous, but God is held to His Word also. And He says He's magnified His Word. So His Word is way up there. Nothing comes close to it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's why this is important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right back there, if you had 1 Timothy, if you haven't lost it already, 1 Thessalonians right before it. Chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says here, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Notice this, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see what Paul's doing there? He's saying the Word of God is much higher than the Word of men. When you received it, you didn't receive it like it was the sayings of men. You received it as if it is the Word of God. And it is. It's high, it's exalted, it's holy. We think of it as being down here in our hands and human. But the authorship of God's Word is from heaven. There's no other book, no other sayings like the Bible. Nothing else comes down from heaven like the Word of God does. One more verse along this line, or two verses together. 1 Peter chapter 1. Going toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21. Ken, you spotted it first. Help me out. Second Peter, thank you. Is that what's on your paper? Yeah. I wrote it on mine, so. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The reason, and you hear this a lot, the reason I get so upset with television evangelists is because they always, to keep viewers, they have to get something more spectacular than what they gave last week. All right, they've got to keep outdoing themselves or they're going to lose viewership. And so they come up with these wild doctrines and wild teachings and write their books with these titles on it. And they're coming up with all these wild things. It's private interpretation. And the Bible says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The only words on this earth that were authored by the Holy Ghost are the words of Scripture. Now I'm saying all that to set the basis, the foundation, for why we as Baptists believe in biblical authority only. Is because when you're talking to other people of other churches sometimes, they'll say, well, we believe that the writings of the fathers are at equal level with Scripture. We believe that our church traditions are at equal level with the Scripture. That's very common among mainline denominations. I've told this story before, but it illustrates my point. When I was working my secular job, one of my good friends goes to a different church, different denomination. And he was all excited, sat down at lunch one day, and he's all excited because his newborn son was going to be baptized that Sunday. His newborn son. And so he was, you know, I don't like to be the guy that bursts somebody's bubble. But he sat down with me and he said, oh, we're going to have so-and-so baptized this Sunday. He's going to get baptized at the church. And I said, why? And it just kind of took him back. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, there's nowhere in the Bible where any babies got baptized. I said, in fact, in the Bible, everybody that got baptized was old enough to repent of their sins, to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, if a parent's decreeing a child gets baptized, it's really not doing any good. It's not the child's decision. So we just had this discussion, you know, it really doesn't do any good. So he said, well, I'm going to find out why we do it then. I said, okay. And I knew what the answer was, but I thought it's better for him to go ask his preacher and find out. Well, before he could do that, he's sitting at the dinner table Sunday with his wife, and they had some visitors over that day, and he sat down, and his wife was telling the other people, he said, we're going to have our son baptized this Sunday. The other people, oh, that's wonderful, that's great. And my friend said to his wife right at the table, he said, why are we going to do that? And she said, what? He said, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that babies got baptized. She said, you've been talking to Steve, haven't you? So he went to his preacher, and he asked them. And he said, yes, there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches baptizing children. But our church tradition is that we believe that when we baptize, we're keeping them safe till the age of accountability. Now that's fine if you want to believe that, if you want to think that, but you understand that's not biblical. In fact, that's anti-biblical. To make an ordinance or a sacrament or anything out of the traditions of the fathers is not based on the Bible, and therefore it's not approved by God. Something as important as baptism, if God wanted babies to be baptized, there would be a verse in it. There would be somewhere on there that tells you to do that. But it never does. Everybody that gets baptized, John the Baptist, I mean, there's no baptism in the Old Testament. You got that. It starts with John the Baptist. He's out there in the wilderness saying, bring forth meat fit for repentance. No infants are coming forward. Repent and believe the gospel. No infants are doing that. And no adults are doing it and having their babies baptized. There's nothing like that. So where does that come from? It comes from church traditions. They've put on equal footing with Scripture. All right, Baptists don't do that. Now again, we're not the only ones. But one thing that delineates us from some other denominations is that we go with what the Bible says. Now, you know, some folks will take that and say, well, are there cars in the Bible? You drive a car, don't you? I mean, there's an idiot for every argument that's in the Bible. All right? Driving a car is not a spiritual ordinance. It's not like baptism. It's not a church thing. Well, there's no lights. There were no electricity in the church. But that's when they just start arguing because they don't know anything else to say. But we follow what the Bible says, not the traditions of the elders, not the tradition of the church, not advanced revelations. I don't have a problem identifying. The Mormons believe that their prophet, whoever their prophet is at the time, has the ability to give new revelations that supersede anything the Bible says. So that what they say, if the Bible's against it, what they say is higher than what the Bible is. So the thing that we identify as Bibles is simply this. We believe in biblical authority. We follow the teachings of the Bible. And if anything disagrees with the Bible, we throw it out. So the B in Baptist distinctives is biblical authority. That is why, and should be why, that when you go to a Baptist church, you need a Bible in your hands. If you've ever gone and visited some other churches, other denominations, you can go in there and you could not have a Bible and you won't need it anyways. But when you come to a Baptist church, if you don't need it, there's something wrong with that church. You're going to have to use a Bible. You're going to have to look up 2 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter and Psalm 138. That's the whole purpose of it. If you come in here just to hear what I have to say, you've wasted your time. And I've wasted mine. We need to hear from God. So the B stands for biblical authority. That takes us to the letter A. The letter A stands, and I'll have to help you spell this word, some of you, autonomy of the local church. Autonomy. Spell auto, A-U-T-O, then N-O-M-Y. A-U-T-O, auto, N-O-M-Y, autonomy. The autonomy of the local church. The word autonomy simply means this. We're using the letter A. It means self-governing. Self-governing. The churches of the New Testament were self-governing. What does that mean? It means there is no religious hierarchy. There is no synod. S-Y-N-O-D. There is no council. There is no convention that the local church answers to. We handle our own matters. We appoint our own pastors and deacons. We manage our own finances. There's no one outside of the congregation that has any oversight over what the church does. That's the way the New Testament churches were. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 2, and I've been meditating a lot on Acts chapter 2 lately. And I just love the spirit of the original church. I really believe if we had more of what the early church had, we'd need less of what we think we need today as a church. And in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word, gladly received His word. Peter's preaching. They believe what he's preaching. They're baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, this is the church, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, 3,000 people, plus the 120 disciples, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And in breaking of bread, now that's not communion, that's eating meals together. See, they were a Baptist church. That's a joke there. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. That's the way we are. We're a church family and we have all things common. Now, them, it says in verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, nobody told them to do that. There's no commandment to do it. They were just overwhelmed with the family atmosphere, and they wanted to be a blessing to one another, so they looked for ways to help each other. There's nothing wrong with that. Looking for ways to be a blessing to one another. That's the way this church was. Verse 46, and they continuing daily in one accord in the temple, and a breaking bread, from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see the unity of the local congregation? They're self-governing. They're self-sustaining. They don't need anybody else. They didn't need someone. They didn't need bishops and cardinals and mooses and all that. They didn't need anything else to come over and oversee them and guide them and lead them. They ran their own affairs. That's what an autonomous, the autonomy of a local church is all about. Running their own affairs. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. The churches, plural. There were many churches in Macedonia, which is now Greece. But there were many churches in that area. And it says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Here's one thing I like about Baptist churches, especially independent Baptist churches. We decide what missionaries we're going to support. And we support missionaries that we've met. Many denominations, if you support missions, your 10% of your budget goes to supporting missions, and you send that into the convention, you send that into whatever, and they support those missionaries, and you never meet them. I'm always humored when I look in the paper sometimes and I see a certain church is announcing they're going to have a missionary that Sunday. You know why? Because that's really rare. They never meet missionaries. They never actually see real missionaries because they're in their denomination. The money just goes and it's put to there and they never meet these people. You see at least one missionary every month. And we decide whether to support that missionary or to pass on that individual missionary. We make our decisions. We handle our finances. We take care of our needs. That's the autonomy of a local church. Now there's a downside to that. Not so much now, but when the church first started, I could have used a nice salary from a denominational hierarchy. That would have been nice. When we bought this building, many people, again, don't understand independent Baptists, and they just thought, well, you've got a denomination behind you with all this kind of money. You've got all the money you need. You just got to ask for it. No, we don't have anybody. We are who we are. And it doesn't go any farther than that. That's the autonomy of the local church. Each church is individual. Its leadership is chosen from among itself. Its finances are handled by itself. Its missionaries are selected by itself. There's no outside influence on what goes on inside these buildings. We own, Bible Baptist Church owns this building. I don't own it. We own it. And if we ever, for some reason, have to sell it, maybe we, like we did the other building, we make a decision about it. When we bought the building on Madison Avenue, there was a pastor and a congregation in that church. But when we bought it, I didn't talk to him. I talked to their hierarchy in Medina. They own the building, not the local people that go to the church. They're the ones that sold the building, not the local. When we bought this one, we bought it from the Archdiocese of Steubenville. It had nothing to do with the people that went to this church. All right? We own our church building. And nobody else can sell it out from under us. Everything we do, we control by ourselves. Now, that does not mean we isolate ourselves. It doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with other churches. In fact, I'll spill the beans. Our tent meeting this year, we're not having an evangelist for the whole week. I'm contacting local pastors in the area. We're going to have one Monday night, one Tuesday night, one Wednesday night, one Thursday night, one Friday night. Different preachers from the area are going to come in each night and preach for us. These are preachers of churches that we have fellowship with and we get along with. But they are a local congregation. I have no authority over them. I can't go tell them how to run their church. I can't tell them what I'd like to, but I can't tell them what to do and what not to do. And they have no authority here. But we have fellowship with each other, like the churches of Macedonia. So the A in Baptist stands for the autonomy, the self-governing of the local church. Again, now we're kind of narrowing it down. There are other denominations, other churches that believe in biblical authority. We're not alone. But it does make us different from some. Then we get to the autonomy of the local church and we're narrowing it down. Some of those that did believe in biblical authority don't have the autonomy of the church, so we've narrowed down our scope a little bit more. Then we get to the third one, the P. The P stands for priesthood of the believer. Priesthood of the believer. You understand that in the Old Testament, the priesthood, they were the holy men that served in the temple. They're the ones that went into the Holy of Holies and brought the sacrifices of the people. The people could not approach directly to God. They had to go through a priest. And among those priests was the high priest, and he was the one closest to God. And that was the system of the Old Testament worship. If you wanted to make an animal sacrifice, you couldn't go out yourself, slit the throat of that lamb and offer it for God. You had to take it to the priest. You had to go through them to make those animal sacrifices. Your acceptance to God was based on that priest. Now that spills over into the Gospels when Jesus was here. The chief priests were still in effect. The high priest was still in effect. Even into the book of Acts, as it spilled over into that, as the church started and was in competition with it. But after you get after the book of Acts, the word priests, Judy, that's plural. Priests, and priesthood. That word disappears. After hundreds of times of appearing, after you get after the book of Acts, that word disappears and doesn't show up again until the book of Hebrews, when God again begins dealing with the Hebrews, the Israelites. But from Romans, all those epistles of Paul that are all about the church age, the word priest disappears. It's not there anymore. Because no longer do we have to go through someone else. We are all priests. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. First Peter 2:5, ye also, Peter's writing to the church, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood. Unholy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. See the words, unholy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You and I now don't need a priest to go through. We are priests. Every one of us is. 5 years ago when we bought this building, I'd be sitting back in the office and somebody'd call and I'd answer the phone. They'd say, is the Father there? I've got 8 kids. I say, yes, He is. We are all priests right now. By the way, all priests in the Bible were married also. If you go by biblical authority, not by tradition. But we're all priests. Look over at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Whether we're male or female, bond or free, skinny or not so skinny, we're all priests unto our God. The Bible tells us there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was a mediator between God and man, the priest. They had to be a Levite. They could not have any scab or scurvy. All these requirements on them. But now that's all been done away with, and you and I are priests. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 9. And they sung a new song. If you understand your Bible, this is us up in heaven in the future. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, singing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's the church. He's redeemed us to God by His blood. Verse 10, and has made us unto our God kings. Did you know you were a king? Start acting like one. And priests. Kings and priests. And we shall reign with Him one of these days on the earth. We're all priests. We don't have to go through somebody else. We don't need to enter into a little box in the back of the room. Say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. He can't forgive us. He has no power. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We go to God directly. We go to Him personally for the forgiveness of our sins. So we believe in the priesthood of the believer. And then lastly tonight, the T. We'll get halfway through this. Well, we probably won't get all the way through it. But the T stands for two, the number two. There's lots of ways to spell two. T-O-T-O-O. T-W-O. Two, the number. Dose. Two ordinances. Two ordinances. Now let me give you the definition of the word ordinance so you don't mistake it. You'll see something, maybe it's at the dump, the city dump. No dumping by city ordinance. An ordinance is not a law. An ordinance is a rule. It's not as formal. It's not as dictatorial as a law. But it's not a suggestion. It's a rule. Now, there's a thin division between those. But an ordinance is not a law. You know what a law is? A sacrament is a law. And some people will mistakenly call these two things the two sacraments. Sacraments, by definition, are something that assists you to get grace from God. That's what a sacrament does. It helps you get grace from God. But an ordinance is just something, a rule of belief. It's not a law laid down. It's a guidance. It's an observance. That's what the ordinances are. So they're not sacraments. And as Baptists, we only have two. The Catholics have seven. The seven ordinances of the Catholic Church. Baptists have two, and they're not, or no, they say seven sacraments. We only have two, and they're not sacraments. They don't help us get grace from God. They're just observances. Those two, number one, you know what they are. The first one is baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. Ordinance. Ordinance. Look at the word ordinance and take the I out. You know what you got? You got explosives. Ordinance. But ordinance, with an I in it, is something that we do that is commanded to us from the Bible as a step of obedience and observance. And the first one is baptism. It's good we're talking about it tonight. Look back at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 19, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples, the foundation of the yet-to-be church. And he's giving them their commission. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So one of the things we need to do, not as an assist to grace or salvation, but following up on our salvation, we need to be baptized. And again, there are those that are going to do that this Sunday. We talked about that already under biblical authority and those that baptize infants. He says, go and baptize all nations, teaching them to observe all things. They've got to be old enough to understand and comprehend what's being explained to them. But go there and baptize all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism then is a step of observance. Is an ordinance. It's practiced once. The second ordinance we'll see is a continual ordinance, but this one is an initial ordinance. And we only do it one time after we get saved. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6. I don't think that's on our page, but we'll look there and we'll probably close with this evening. Romans chapter 6. I don't want to jot the reference down. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Bible tells us here that baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, then our baptism should picture that. And so we baptize by immersion in water. We put someone, like you're laying them down into the grave, we lay them down into the water, and like Jesus rose again, we raise them back up. And the Bible says to walk in newness of life with Christ. So biblical baptism is by immersion. In fact, the word baptize in the Bible, the exact meaning of the word baptize is immerse. So when we baptize, we put underwater. Again, many churches sprinkle. Many churches will pour water over the head. I said that'd be the last reference, didn't I? Never mind. All right. We'll pick up with that next week. We'll look at how other examples of how we know that baptism in the Bible was by immersion. And again, if we go by biblical authority, there's some churches that say, well, we will baptize you by the mode of your choice. If you'd like to be immersed, we'll immerse you. If you want to be poured on, if you want to be spit upon, if you want to be sprinkled. I'm just seeing if you're listening, all right? We will baptize you by the method of your choice. And they do give people options. But the only biblical way, again, going back to the first one, biblical authority. When we put them under, we put them under and we raise them back up again to walk in newness of life with Christ. So the two ordinances, the first one is baptism. We'll continue with that next week and go on to the second one. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.